look at Romans once again, Christ, the end of the law, today. We're going to really only deal with two verses today. It's Romans 10, verses 4 and 5, but I do want to read a little bit beyond that. And we're in a section here of Romans 10 dealing with the gospel. There's nothing new here, really. This is some of what he's already presented in the earlier parts of the letter, particularly in chapters 2 and 3, 1, 2, and 3, justification. But there's a contrast here to be between, seen between law righteousness and faith righteousness. So we're only going to deal with verses 4 and 5. They both deserve some attention. But I want to read all the way down through verse 13, and that's where we'll get next week. So this is what Paul writes, beginning in Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm so glad we've had the opportunity to study chapter 9 of Romans in some degree of depth together. Because of what we see there of the doctrine of election, and we did spend 6 Sundays in the 9th chapter. I know there are those persons who would say that Romans chapter 8 may well be the greatest chapter in all of Scripture, and I wouldn't disagree with that. But chapter 9 of Romans is also a very, very important passage of Scripture to study. If someone was to say to me, Pastor, I've recently come to see that election is a true doctrine of Scripture, and I want to be able to study it in more detail, can you show me where I should look in the Scriptures to see it taught? First of all, I'd say, well, just start reading all the way through the New Testament, and maybe you've had this experience that when you start looking for it, you see how often you have a word like chosen, choosing, election. It's everywhere. You find it in so many places. But I would point out there are a couple of chapters that are of major importance. Ephesians 1 is one of those chapters. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us unto adoption as sons. Those are the kind of things you see in Romans or Ephesians chapter 1. But I would say, more than any chapter, focus in on Romans 9. But having said that, election is not the only subject in chapter 9. There is also human responsibility. And that's what we saw last week when we looked at Romans 9, verses 30 through 33. And if the Apostle Paul were asked, Paul, whose fault is it that so many Jews are lost and perishing? He would never lay the blame on God's election or his non-election, which the technical term is reprobation. He would lay the blame on the Jews for pursuing a hopeless way of obtaining right standing before God. They have chosen the way of works. And look there again in chapter 9, verse 32. He explains that They pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but it wasn't the right kind of a thing. He says, they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. And he would also lay the blame of their lostness upon the fact that the Jews have rejected the way of God that is provided in Christ, by faith in Christ. He would say, and he did say, that they have stumbled over the stumbling block, Christ, who is the stone of stumbling. And we saw that from Paul's Old Testament quote, as he has recorded in verse 33. This is the truth of the matter. Whether it's Jews, whether it's Gentiles, whether it's anybody, the blame for lostness is not with God. It is with fallen, sinful man who refuses God's gracious provision of righteousness and salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, this fourth verse here, I really want to spend even maybe a little more time than frankly is necessary for us to spend with it today. But I want to point out that there are three different interpretations of this fourth verse, which in my text reads, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." This could also be translated, "For Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness," or "Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness," or, as most of our texts do translate it, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." Now, all these ways of dealing with the verse can't all be right, but they're also edifying that I'd like to share them with you because we can learn something from each and every one of them. Here's what the issue is over. It's about a Greek word here pronounced telos. And if you want to know how to spell it, if you want to transliterate it into English, just spell it T-E-L-O-S, just like it sounds. It's a noun, telos. It's used 41 times in the New Testament, and it has a lot of flexibility in meaning or nuance. Although every time it's used in a certain passage, there's all these words are somewhat connected together. And as I say, it's edifying to just think about all three ways of translating that word and what it brings to the text in. Although I will say I think the best way to translate it, because of the context of what Paul is saying here in Romans, is the end of the law. But let's look at it all three ways. What if we would understand this? What if Paul wanted us to understand this? Christ is the fulfillment of the law. What would he mean by that? So let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. The first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and the fifth chapter, which puts us in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at Matthew 5, verse 17, notice what Jesus said here. Matthew 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." I might just mention that you might have assumed that the word "fulfill" there is this Greek word telos, or the verbal form of it would be teleao, but it isn't. It's another word, plerao. It just doesn't matter what it is there, but it still means to fulfill. What did Christ mean when he said, I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And even there's three different ways we could understand that. And they are all legitimate ways. One of the things that he meant by that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, is he came to accomplish everything that's written about him in the Old Testament. We're told there's hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. And many of them have already been fulfilled, such as all the prophecies about his death on the cross. And there are some still to be fulfilled when he returns, his second coming. Another way to understand what Jesus said when he came to fulfill the law and the prophets is, we could put it this way, he came to fill the law with full meaning, or to give it a deeper meaning than the Pharisees seem to have of it. That's what he's doing here in the Sermon on the Mount, where he is taking the Ten Commandments and showing the deeper intent of what those commandments mean. For example, when he talks about "you shall not murder," the sixth commandment, he shows that the Pharisees haven't gone deep enough with that. Just because you haven't committed homicide doesn't mean you've kept the sixth commandment. You can kill people with your mouth, with slander and gossip in such ways. But the third way that he could have meant that, and in fact I think he did mean it, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, is the way that relates to what we're looking at, Romans 10, a possible way of understanding it, is that Christ came to keep the commandments of God and to keep them perfectly. Which is exactly what he did. He fulfilled the law in that he was obedient to it always and in every way. In his actions, his thoughts, his words. And that's important to us, that he did that. Because that's what qualifies him to accomplish redemption on our behalf. We want to remember who Jesus is. He is a human being, just like we are. Well, of course, there are some notable exceptions. He's the God-man. Fully God, fully man, in one unique person. And he is also different than us in that he has no sin nature. When we read the Apostles' Creed, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, we may not fully understand how it is, but that's what's involved in his coming into the world as a human being, sinless. No sin nature. So essential that this be true, that he have no sin on his account, so that he can go to the cross and die to cancel out the sins on our account, you see. And so that his righteousness can be imputed to us as well. Now, I don't think that's what Paul had in mind, but isn't that edifying to think about that? It's good to know all of that. Let's look at the second way we might understand this. So, a good many people take this verse this way: for Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In the Reformation Study Bible, there's a note here. You might want to look down at it if you have this Study Bible. It's under 10:4 here. Listen to this. The interpretation followed here is that Christ is the goal or purpose of the law. And then they cite Galatians 3, verse 24, which I want to read to you in just a moment, but not in the English Standard Version. I want to read it in the New American Standard Bible, which you do have in the pew there, because actually it's a more helpful translation here. When we think about what is the purpose of the law, well, Paul has already told us what the purpose of the law is. Back in chapter 3, verse 20, he said, no flesh will be justified in God's sight through the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the great purpose of the law for us, to show us that we are sinners. But then it has another purpose, and it is to point us to Christ, you see. That would be the idea. Christ is the goal of the law, though. The law wants to, as it is, take us by the hand and lead us to the cross, to Christ, where we can find salvation, because we didn't find it in the law. Because we couldn't accomplish what it demanded. Let me read Galatians 3, verse 24 to you. Here it is. Paul writes, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Those words "to lead us" are italicized in the text, indicating that the translators have added it to the text. Don't think that that's wrong that they did that. It's good they did that, actually. And I think almost anyone would recognize that even though it may, those words may not occur in some of our English texts, that's the implication of it. So that's another way you could understand this verse. The goal that the law has for us to point us to Christ. For there's no righteousness in us. There's no righteousness in the law for us. It's only in Christ. And so we're pointed to Him for rescue. The third way, and I frankly have to say, I think this is the best way to translate it, is translate this word telos as most of our English texts do, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Meaning simply this, that we stop efforts to achieve righteousness through the law. That is a righteousness that is salvation itself, because we see we can't do it. We've failed on that account. Going back to that note that is in the study Bible here, I didn't read the rest of it. They say this, another interpretation is that for believers, Christ makes the law obsolete because they no longer strive to establish their own righteousness by it. And those who choose the second way to translate the goal of the law will point this out. But the law was never, ever given for that purpose, that we could achieve righteousness on the basis of the law. And of course, they're correct. But you see, Paul's writing this from the position of the Jews who have come to think, they have perverted the gospel to where they think that indeed that it's through keeping the law that they can be right in God's sight. That's what he's been talking about there at the end of verse 30, that they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but they didn't succeed because it's impossible. They should have pursued it by faith. It's actually the way their father Abraham had done. He was justified by faith, not by works. But of course, this is not only a failing on the part of Jews, it's a failing of Gentiles as well. Almost the whole world is planning to get to heaven by some system of works. Many, it's the Ten Commandments. Others may have some other sort of a legal system. I know we can say this, it's correct. Every religion in the world other than the Christian religion is pursuing works righteousness. It is simply an impossible way, and as somebody has said, we might as well put an end to such a foolish quest. Now, the one thing I don't like about that note I read to you, another interpretation is that for believers, Christ makes the law obsolete. It isn't obsolete to us. I think I understand what they meant to say there, but the law is still valuable for the Christian. Very valuable for the Christian. We just have ended any hopes of and thinking that we can acquire righteousness that way, but we still realize it's a standard that pleases God. It still is that which we strive unto, knowing we will never perfectly keep it in this earthly lifetime. But let us be like the psalmist who in Psalm 119, verse 97 says, O Lord, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Let's go on to verse 5 then, where we have the same kind of an issue here about this law righteousness. But Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. First, let's consider what Moses had in mind when he originally gave that verse in Leviticus. It's in Leviticus 18, verse 5. And then let's consider what Paul means when he uses the verse. You know, I don't know if you've noticed that Paul has been taking some Old Testament statements and he's been quoting them and he's giving them slightly altered meanings. He can do that. He's an inspired apostle. The Holy Spirit's leading him to do this. We cannot do that, because we don't have the authority to do that. But let's look at these. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and see this verse in its original context. And by the way, I guess I'm sort of spending a fair amount of time with this. One of the reasons is several of you, I can remember you doing this. You've come to me, or maybe in an evening session, you've asked about this specific verse. What does it mean? How should we understand Leviticus 18, verse 5? And when anybody does that, I can understand their concern, because that used to be me. I remember how, for a long time, I struggled with this verse. How were we to understand this verse as it is written? And I remember one time when I was in seminary, I asked one of my favorite instructors, Dr. Ellison, what it meant. And he gave me his answer, and I don't think he was right. He's a great teacher. I loved him for his fine teaching of the scriptures. But I could see an expression on his face that he wasn't sure he was right. And so it is a perplexing verse for many people. I'm going to begin at the start of Leviticus 18. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." Verse 5. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And there's the statement. So here is Moses, so it's God speaking through Moses to Israel. They haven't even left Sinai yet. And God is saying, don't do what was done back in the land of Egypt, where they worshipped idols and did a lot of abominable things. Don't do what they do in Canaan that I'm bringing you to, because there they also worshipped idols and did a lot of abominable things. He said, you shall keep my rules and my laws, and if you do them, you shall live by them. First of all, let's understand that Moses knows better than to think that people get saved by keeping commandments. He knows that the way of salvation is through the shedding of blood, through such things as is exemplified by the Passover lamb, the burnt offering, the sin offering, all of these many offerings. He knows, and the Jewish people know this. They're clear on this, at least at this point in their history, that salvation is by a substitute dying in a sinner's place. They knew that. Every time they offered a sacrifice, they put their hand on the head of the victim, whether it's a bull or a goat or a sheep or whatever. And they're transferring their guilt to this victim. All of it picturing, of course, what Jesus Christ would someday do. So when Moses says that if you do these things, you shall live by them, it's something like this. He means it's by this you will have an abundant life. It's by this obedience, by keeping my commandments, that I will be blessing you in the land. That I will be fulfilling life and taking care of you. That's what he means. It is by this that you express your gratitude for what I have done for you by bringing you out of Egypt, bringing you out of that slavery that you experience there. That's what Moses would have meant by that. That's not what Paul is meaning by that. However, let's look back on it now. See, Paul interprets it in a way, he interprets it the way the Jews have come to think about it. That there is a law righteousness. You see, this is the way Paul once thought. I mentioned last week in Philippians 3:9 that he had turned from this, but I'm going to turn to it again because I don't want to get it wrong. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, but he understood how they thought. He'd been one of them too. It says Philippians 3:9, and to be found in him, this is where he is now as a Christian, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. He knew that they thought that way. He knew that they were pursuing that sort of thing. He'd done it himself until Christ changed his mind. Remember Paul in Romans 7? Who thought he was doing well? He was keeping the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Until one day he realized he wasn't keeping the commandment. He was a lawbreaker. He was covetous. So the point is, yes, like Nike says, just do it, but don't fail ever, even once, to do, if that's your way of salvation. Look back at Romans 2, verse 13. I think this is something we noted long ways back in our study, but here are the words. In Romans 2, verse 13, he said, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Just bracket those words right there. Take out the word who. The doers of the law will be justified. Yes! Theoretically, that's a way of salvation. Theoretically. If you could live a perfect life from the cradle to the grave, never sin in anything you ever thought or did or said, you would deserve salvation. But we understand that nobody does that. Nobody can do that. Sinful, fallen people simply can't meet that high standard. Only Jesus could, and only Jesus did. So you have to understand that Paul is taking that position here, but he, as other biblical writers, would say that way is only a theory unless you can do it perfectly. So that then leads to the true way of righteousness, which is a faith in Christ. Let me just skip down to verse 9, but this is what we'll get into next week. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the way of salvation. Trust, believe, and confess. This is something I want us to look at, is that it's not one or the other. It's not believe or confess. It's believe and confess. A true faith is one that surely we are not ashamed to confess. It is something that we're happy to confess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing new here. Everything we're looking at really is in the earlier chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, particularly chapter 3. But it's couched in some different words here. It's some different quotes. It's going to be some quotes from Deuteronomy here. It's really interesting to look at how Paul handles these things. And I don't think there'd be anybody here, but there's many people that you know that need help with this. They have not yet realized that law righteousness isn't going to get them into heaven. It's only faith righteousness. That they can't. The man chooses to set the standard low enough he can reach it. God has set the standard very high. Only Christ, and only Christ alone, could achieve perfect righteousness. The man without a sin nature. Let's stop there for today, and we'll pick up the rest of this passage next week then, and we should get down to verse 13, and then we'll have a little bit to look at on evangelism here in Romans 10 as well.